you are real in our lives, and that we can have access to that power, Father. Thank you for your victory over sin and over death. And I just pray this morning that your presence would be here with us, Father. Pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us, to our hearts. And I pray for Durbin. Pray that you might give him wisdom and direction as he shares your word, Father. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
I too would like to greet you all in the precious name of Jesus, and thank you, Trulin, for those songs, and also Austin for the devotions. It is a privilege to be here this morning, and even though it's maybe a rainy, dreary day outside, I trust that we can worship together here this morning. And I'm excited what I learned in studying this week, and I hope that I can share that, share what God has placed in my heart. Sometimes it's a challenge for me to be able to get my thoughts into words, but I trust that God can use what He has given me this morning. Before I get into the message, though, I would just like to take a moment just to thank each one of you as the congregation here for the investment that you have made in our lives, for your support, your gifts, your cards over the past year, and especially over the last 2 months with the journey we've been on with Lauren here. You know, there's times where we felt overwhelmed by your support, and just to say thank you feels maybe inadequate, but we are very grateful and just want to thank each one of you for the ways that you have blessed us. It really means a lot, and I trust that God will bless you in return. Thought I would just share a little bit. I know most of you knew we went down to Philly on Wednesday for Lauren to see the doctor again, and they said that the bone that they had reduced, I guess, by surgery, they put back into joint. They said it did move a little bit from where they had originally put it, and so that was disappointing, but. But they said if it stays where it's at, they think it'll be okay. It's just that it would have maybe a quicker tendency to pop out of place again. But we do go back this Wednesday again to get it checked again. So, again, we would just appreciate your prayers for that. And we trust God that He is in control, and that whatever happens, that hopefully we can honor Him because of that. As I was thinking about what to share for this morning, I was thinking and praying what God would have me to share, and I felt like God led me to a topic that feels maybe... It felt pretty big to me, and I questioned whether or not I wanted to try to follow what God had been placing on my heart. But I feel like God has given me something to share, and trust that we can learn something from it. I trust you can. I know He's been teaching me a lot in what I've studied. But I would like to, what I would like to talk about today is something that is a special anniversary that is scheduled to happen on October the 31st, on this Tuesday. And I don't know if any of you know what this is, what this anniversary is. It's a 500-year anniversary, and it's not Halloween. But does anyone know what happened 500 years ago, October 31st? It'd be 1517. What anniversary is it? Reformation, right. The Protestant Reformation. And what is the event that that we point to as the beginning of that? What started that? Anybody know?
Martin Luther.
Right. Martin Luther. That's right. Yep. Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle. And you might ask why we would talk about that subject today. We're not Lutheran background. We're Anabaptist. We claim to be, you know, Anabaptist is what we believe and who we would, the belief system, I guess, that we would hold to. And so I would like to look at a bit of history first here and then make some applications to us today, hopefully, that we can learn and understand and maybe better know, learn what we can learn about this. And if you've paid any attention to the news or to if you listen to any Christian radio, you've probably heard about this. It's a pretty big deal in the Protestant evangelical world that this 500-year anniversary has been building up to it. So there's a good chance that you've heard about that already. And while many church denominations would not hold Martin Luther up as their founder, many would agree that what he did there marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation as we understand it today. And as we look at that name, Protestant Reformation, the two root words are protest and reform. And while maybe that's not what we would aspire to in our beliefs, and we don't believe that going to protest is a good way to get change. But as we think about that and what these two words have in common, the protest and the reform, we just keep that in mind, I guess, as we go through this and think about that. You know, a lot of times maybe we don't keep sight of those words. We think of the Protestant Reformation and don't think that far as actually what will happen. But starting in like 1300, 1302, the Roman Catholic Church would have decreed or said that salvation was impossible outside of the Pope and outside of the traditions that were held within the Catholic Church. So that was in the early 1300s. And the Roman Catholic Church at this time was a very powerful force. Not only did they have power, like authority power, but they also were very wealthy. And they were also tied to the government. So they had a lot of authority, I guess you could say, and they were also very wealthy, and so they owned a lot of property, a lot of buildings and things like that. And it was a very, very powerful force during this time in history. Move forward about 150 years, the printing press was developed, and the Bible was printed, so there was starting to be more copies of the scriptures available to people. And even though at that time the Bible was in Latin, and a lot of the common people didn't understand that, it was just the educated people that could read that, it was beginning to get out more and more. So the Bible was in production a lot more. And so the Roman Catholic Church, not only was it very powerful, but it was also very corrupt. And by the time Martin Luther came on the scene, there was many people realizing that things were not right based on what Scripture taught. And Martin Luther, he was a monk, and he was born into a mining family, but his father wanted him to have a better life, and so he sent him to school to be a lawyer. But in 1505, when he was about 21 years old, he had a life-changing experience that drove him maybe on the journey that he went. He got caught in a terrible thunderstorm and thought he was going to lose his life. And so he cried out to St. Augustine saying, "Save me and I'll become a monk. If you save me, I'll become a monk." And through that process, he was not killed. His life was spared. And so he left law school and joined a monastery. And Martin Luther was very devout in his, they call it monkery. I guess if you're a monk, practicing monk, it's monkery. Sounds a little funny, but he was very devout in what he did and trying to earn the favor of God by self-discipline. And he would endure lots of... He would try to go long times without any rest, without any sleep, to try to bring his flesh under subjection. He would also go to... he would endure physical pain, whipping himself, just things that we think are, you know, totally contrary to what God's word would teach us. But he would go to these lengths to try to discipline himself and to earn the favor of God. And one of the primary, of the corruption of the church, one of the things that brought Martin Luther to draw up his 95 theses was that of selling indulgences. And the indulgence was a means of being able to purchase full or partial remission of the punishment of sin for myself or for those that had died and gone on before. And so it was, so the Catholics believed in the purgatory, which would be a period between death and final judgment. And so if there were, you had ancestors in purgatory, you could still buy indulgences for them to try to, if they didn't live a good life and the priest said you needed to pay up to help them to diminish their suffering in this purgatory, that was what the indulgences were about. And the phrase was coined in the early 16th century that went like this. It says, "When a penny in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And so the thought was that when you pay, you know, then these souls or lives could be saved from purgatory. And Martin Luther wanted to challenge the way the church had gotten so far from what Scripture had taught. And that was his purpose of the 95 Theses, was not necessarily to start a rebellion or a revolt, but to start a discussion. And even though it turned into much more than that and has changed history in a tremendous way. Martin Luther then went on to be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church in 1521. And started his own church soon after that, which the Lutheran Church would be would hold to their beliefs, and that's the church that he would have started. And another one of maybe one of the greatest contributions of Martin Luther was that he translated the New Testament from the Latin language into the German language for the common people to understand. And then they had a chance then to read and to understand what the teachings of Jesus were and what Scripture was. And so even though Martin Luther separated from the Catholic Church, obviously not all of his beliefs reflected what Scripture taught, and we would understand today. There were other men along with Luther that were his contemporaries, Ulrich Zwingli. He also was, him and Luther probably would have conferred at some points, but they, even though they left the Catholic Church to try to follow more closely what God had said in Scripture, they failed to follow completely what we would say or understand. And even though Luther and Zwingli separated from the Catholic Church, it was their followers, the people that followed them, that were some of the harshest persecution for the Anabaptists. Forefathers and martyred several of them. And I'm not going to get into a lot of the Anabaptist portion of that history. I know Trulin had talked about that before here, but Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, and Felix Mons are names that we probably recognize, hopefully recognize, from Anabaptist history. And they were the ones that were willing to surrender their lives for the cause of Christ, a cause much bigger than what they knew then, and bigger than what they could have even ever imagined. And in January 1525, these men took a stand for Christ and were rebaptized as believers and pledged to be disciples of Christ. And because of that, then they faced persecution and a lot of that coming from the followers, like I said, of Zwingli. So, just the brief history there and seeing, I guess, maybe coming up to a perfect storm where we have the Catholic Church so corrupt that that not following Scripture hardly at all. And then the common people being frustrated with that and gaining access to the Scriptures and learning more of the corruption that was within the church at that point. And then some bold men like Luther that were willing to stand up and say, you know, this is not right, and what can we do? How can we get back to this Scripture? And so we have all that happening in that, you know, that 100 years or maybe even less than that. And as we think about what it was like back then, just, you know, fast forward 500 years to us today. What should our response be to these events, and how should they impact our lives today? We've come from, you know, where the Roman Catholics were the main church. That was what Christendom, Christianity, to where we are today, where there is so many varieties and denominations that we probably don't even begin to understand or fathom, you know, all the different belief types and the many different facets of Christianity. I use that term loosely, and there are many today that would say that since there are so many different varieties and practices and denominations, and that is what is hindering us from coming together with a common purpose, with a common unity, maybe. And they would suggest that it is these many denominations or varieties, I guess maybe you could say, that are competing economic structures, just like the Roman Catholic Church was. And, you know, some would suggest that it is time for a protest or a reform now today because of what has been happening and what we see today as well. I would like to look at the book of Jude this morning. You can turn there to the book of Jude for a passage. And I would like to look at this and then make application to two things that I see looking back, reflecting on where the church was 500 years ago and where we are today, and particularly two things that I believe that God maybe has spoken to me about, and I trust that we can hear and maybe apply to our lives here this morning. The book of Jude. The words of Jude here are very relevant to us today. It's a short book. It's just one chapter, but a very powerful in what Jude saw in his day, and I believe looking at the history, seeing what happened in the Catholic Church, and maybe even where we're at today as far as how it applies to us. And I'm amazed at how God's Word continues to speak to the issues and motives that have always been present in humanity, regardless of what era we lived in. Even though the landscape has changed dramatically from the history that we just looked at to where we're at today, God's Word still speaks. And here we see that Jude is writing this letter to the believers. And it may have been a letter that circulated between churches, but he calls them those that have been sanctified by God. And Jude references that he was going to write another letter about the salvation, but he felt pressing on his heart to write about the warnings for the apostates, those that did not follow the scripture. And so his letter instead turns out to be a letter of exhortation and a letter encouraging the brothers and sisters to remain faithful to the God, to Jesus, the one who salvation comes. I will read Jude at this time. I'm going to read a whole chapter. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version. So Jude, verse 1, says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment to all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the prophets or by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude does not paint a very pretty picture here of the people that have turned the grace of God to benefit their own desires. And we see these leaders or these people, you know, pretending to be something that they were not, and trying to get their own way, to turn things around so they would benefit. They knew the right things to say and how to act, but their motives were for their own selfish desires. And Jude goes on then and to remind us in verse 17 that we're to remember that this was something that was predicted. This is not something that should come as a surprise to us. This was something that was prophesied, that the apostles had mentioned before, saying this is what's going to happen. And we should not be surprised either when we see that happening around us today. And I believe the focus for Jude's letter is for us as believers to be aware of what's happening, like we saw in history, to be able to be aware of the ability of corruption, maybe I'll put it that way. But Jude's primary purpose is for us to remain faithful, to contend for the faith that was given to us, that was passed down to us. And he gives us four things here in verse 20 and 21 that we should do. Four things here. It says building yourselves up or encouraging each other. The second one is praying in the Holy Spirit, to pray. We're supposed to pray. The third one is to keep yourselves in the love of God. And I call that maintaining. We're supposed to maintain our relationship. And number four is to look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hope. To encourage, pray, maintain, and hope. We are called to encourage one another on the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. We are called to pray for others and for ourselves, lifting each other up. Praying in the Holy Spirit, not according to what we want, not according to our fleshly, selfish desires, but according to the Holy Spirit. And the third one there, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I ask the question, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? And one commentator that I read described it this way. He says, I love my children, and I want them to experience the benefits of my love. But and they have the privilege to do that if they are compliant and obey what I as a father and as parents is what we establish. But if they are rebellious and disobedient, then instead of experiencing my positive blessing of love, they will experience the negative blessing of my discipline. And I believe that Jude is saying here that we should stay in a place where we can enjoy the love of God and we don't have to fear God's punishment and God's wrath on us, but to live in a place where we know our hearts are pure before him And that is, I believe that's what Jude is saying here, when we keep ourselves in the love of God, to maintain that relationship with Him. And then finally, we have the hope of eternal life. We know that the experiences that we face here today, in this life, will end. That we have a blessed hope that we will see Jesus in glory. And then we have Jude's benediction to points us to Jesus alone, not to some other man, not to some other person that needs to go between us, but he is pointing us right to Jesus, saying he is the one who is worthy, and he is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before God. And I'm so thankful for that. And it's only through the blood of Jesus that we can claim that today. As we look back in history and we see the warnings, we see what happened in history, and we see the warnings that Jude gives here in his letter, what should our response be today? Is there things that we can learn from history? One of the primary themes that drove these reformers, these men, was what was known as, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, but it's sola scriptura, which that is Latin for by scripture alone. And the men realized, these men realized that it was because they saw what was happening within the church, and that it was not just scripture. They were not just following scripture in what they were preaching or saying, but it was their own traditions and their own corruption, their own selfishness that was being involved as well. And it was this belief that scripture alone, that this placed the written word of God above what the church or what the Pope or that it was the word alone that the authority of God came. And while there were many attempts made to purify the corruptness that was prevalent in the Catholic Church, there was also many mistakes made. And we can look at history, and we don't have time to do that this morning, but looking at history and seeing what happened, a lot of the things that were not what we would understand from Scripture as well. But my question this morning to us is, do we believe that Scripture alone is all we need? And I wonder if sometimes over the past 500 years that if we haven't drifted back maybe more towards the system, it's called the papal system, which means that of a pope and subjects. I wonder sometimes if we haven't drifted back towards that more than what we realize, or more than maybe I would like to admit. But, and I want to be very careful in what I say here, that it's not taken the wrong way. I want you to hear my heart, that we don't get off track on either side of this issue, because I believe that church authority is obviously ordained by God. But some of us maybe grew up in a culture where there was a bishop that had the final say in decisions, that maybe felt more like a pope, if you can say it that way, more of an authority structure where what they said was what happened. And some of us were maybe more quiet and reserved and didn't protest on these things, but and maybe we were more reserved, and as long as we did what was right when we were in the setting where we were noticed, then we were okay. Everything was fine. And maybe some of us were strong-willed, and we struggled against the authority and the structure that was in place that was over us. And if you bring these different backgrounds and different ideas, different worldviews maybe all together here in a church. And I wonder if our belief here as a body, or maybe what our belief here as a body is it that Scripture alone is what we need? And it's easy to say that, but what are we actually practicing? And so, one of the questions I thought was, what type of expectation do we have for our pastors here, and how much are we relying on them to fix our spiritual conditions within our own hearts? Now, you might say that, you know, our leadership isn't corrupt and self-seeking like that of the Catholic Church, and that's correct. I would be able to attest to that. But would anything change in your life if you really believed that Scripture alone would anything change in your practice, I guess, if you truly believed that Scripture alone was what was needed? And the one area I thought of this was in how are you as husbands and fathers, how am I leading my family during the week? What spiritual input, what Scripture are we putting into the lives of our children during the 6 days of the week that we're at home, or that we're together as a family, when we're not going to church, when we're not receiving the instruction from someone preaching or pastoring or speaking into our lives? What about family worship? Does family worship exist? And if so, what does it look like? And I stand here this morning as one that has not attained in this area. So please, but I will say I have been convicted, and by God's grace, need to make changes. And I understand, you know, the struggle of busy schedules, and maybe, you know, with children growing, and, you know, you have a range of children. How do you make something applicable to the older ones and the younger ones? And, you know, I get that struggle. I've been there. We've faced that. But maybe you grew up in a home where family worship was never practiced. Or maybe you were in a home where it was practiced and it was irrelevant. You felt like it was just dry and boring and pointless. And it's not just in family worship, but it's how are we relating Scripture to our children on a daily basis? How are we making it applicable to their lives? And it can be in many, many different areas. But I believe family worship or some type of structured organization of being able to get Scripture into their hearts is very important. And I wonder sometimes if we've lost that. And I will say this for you young families, that it is easier to start sooner than later. And it's never too late to start to be able to instill Scripture in the lives of your children. The second area that I see in looking at what Jude has to say here and what we see from history is that of the power and position. And this I'm not sure I can communicate correctly, but I'll try my best. The Roman Catholics, they used power and position to control a group of people. And this is something that I believe applies to every single one of us, that that we have this tendency is very real. And it's going to be more prevalent if you have a position of authority. But it can happen to the young children. It can happen to any one of us. But if we're using power and position to take advantage of people, I would say that is not God's way, okay? And as we see in the Catholic Church, the amount of power that was invested in the Pope and the leaders is partly what made that system corrupt. because it was sort of a closed loop, and so you had that there's people that could control and make it whatever they wanted. And there's many times where power is used to cover up sin. And because of the fear that goes along with the position. And this can be, like I said, it can be children on the playground saying, you know, whether we call it bullying or whatever, but, you know, if you tell anybody about this, I'm going to hurt you or I'm going to do this or that. To the high-profile people that have been doing this, and it's out in the news for the sexual harassment stuff that's been going on, that they've been felt, you know, it's starting to come out now. But that power and position that controls people to fear and not to bring light to the sin that's going on. And I guess I've continued to be amazed at how real this is, and how the bonds of fear will make someone live with a secret for years and years, and it will destroy a relationship. And so my warning to you, I guess to myself this morning, if you're in a position where you do have power, you do have position, make sure that you're not using it for selfish motives. These were the people that Jude talks about here. He calls them sensual persons, people that cause division, that do not have the Spirit. And there are many lessons, I believe, that we can see in looking back in history, and I trust that we take seriously the lessons that we can apply to our lives here. And we can make application today. If we see changes that need to be made and refuse to make them, then we will repeat history again. I truly believe that. In closing, I would like to leave you with a quote that I read a couple months ago that has gripped me, and it's not... That's caused me to evaluate, I guess, in my own life, what are my priorities and how am I measuring them? And I believe it was a quote from Frank Reed, and it goes like this. He says, life's greatest failure is this: to succeed at things that do not matter. Life's greatest failure is this: to succeed at things that do not matter. And I just turned 38 years old, and I've been watching and hopefully learning many things as I look back over my life, as I watch other people, other families, as I try to find a way in how to raise my family. I look for examples in other people. And I ask the question, how am I determining what is mattering most? How am I passing those values that I hold dear on to my children? And we're in a time where the devil is out causing a lot of confusion and a lot of deceiving. And I believe that's going to continue and even more rapidly as time goes on. But do I believe that Scripture alone, can I rely on Scripture to be able to point me in the right direction, to be able to point our families, our church, in the right direction, where we will maintain and be able to pass our values on to our children? And in looking back and watching other families and other situations, I'm not talking just in our church, but in the two areas that I talked about, in Scripture being a foundation in families and being passed on in the area of power and position. I have seen. I've seen a lot of children walk away from the faith, a lot of families being destroyed. And we do well to take it seriously. And right now, you know, we currently have a certain level of freedom to teach and to study and to learn and to share. But I believe that those days are coming to an end. And so my challenge for us this morning is that we would be vigilant to make wise use of the time and the resources that we have been given, because I believe that someday they will be taken away. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the lessons that we can learn from history. And God, I pray that we would be bold for you, for relying on scriptures alone, for studying scriptures, for understanding. God, for your Holy Spirit to reveal to us areas in our lives where maybe we need to change. And God, I thank you for speaking to me. And God, I stand here confessing to you, God, in the times where I have failed and asking for forgiveness. God, I pray that we could take seriously the message of Jude, the words of Jude, and how we apply it to our lives. And I pray that we could be faithful in serving you as you have revealed to us in Scripture. So God, I just thank you for your love for us. And for your blessings, may we be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.